Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 6. 1 John 1, 6, we'll take a moment of prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This is a time given to you if it's necessary for you to give into God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you are teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be with you and before you and to take in your word. May your spirit lead and guide us in the truth of your word so that we may glean each of us exactly what we need as you have foreordained for us to grow in. We thank you, Father, for all that you have given by means of grace and most of all the finished work of your Son on our behalf. And we do ask that your spirit would enlighten and encourage us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The new teachers in Asia Minor were appealing to an elite group who wanted to go past the so-called humdrum of simple faith and simple devotion to Christ, and who supposed that they had reached spiritual heights never experienced by the simple, non-intellectual believer. There are many churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus, where this letter goes to, where we think we're pretty sure it was meant to be circulated throughout the many churches that were in that area. You've got Pergamum, Smyrna, the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, Philadelphia, Laodicea, they're all in the same area, within probably 100 square miles, if that, of each other. And not too long at the beginning of the church, these so-called new teachers, not just here, but in other places, carried their own brand of Gnosticism or legalism, or in some others, mixtures of Eastern philosophy, of Greek philosophy, Stoicism, Epicureanism, a lot of things that had been around for years, and taking some of the Old Testament as well, some Judaism, and kind of blending it all together into this hyper-spiritual kind of thing. And the simple things of the Christian way of life, the simple faith, the bodily resurrection of Christ, all of this was thrown aside for intellectuality. This Gnostic heresy was designed, in this particular case, was designed to appeal to the intellectual, not the common man. It didn't have actually much of an appeal to the common man, because the simplicity of faith appeals to the common man. On the practical level, these new teachers claimed to have reached such an advanced stage in spiritual experience that they were beyond good and evil. They maintained that they had no sin, not in the sense that they had attained moral perfection, although some of them did claim that, but in the sense that they that what might be sin for the people of the less mature stage of inner development was no longer sin for them, because they had become so spiritual. For him, ethical distinctions had ceased to be relevant. Good, bad, good, evil, these things are all irrelevant because they were really called merely ethical distinctions. We're beyond that, is what they would say and teach. And those two words, merely ethical, should never be together. Christians stand on the brink of disaster when they begin to modify the adjective ethical with the adverb merely. Merely ethical. There is a great amount of teaching in the New Testament, as we are studying right now, about the ethical, not the Mosaic law, but the ethics of the New Testament. The ethics of the Christian way of life, found in the Royal Family Honor Code, found in the law of love, found in the law of self-sacrifice, found in agape love as a word, should never be modified with the word merely. It is not merely. So the new teaching thus combined a new theology and a new morality. In such a situation, it was impossible for those who propagated and embraced the new teaching to continue with those who believed that the old was better. So we had a split. In doctrine and practice alike, the two were so incompatible that their respective supporters had to part company. The new teachers led their followers out from the fellowship of those who refused to go along with their teaching, and they probably accused those who adhered to the old ways of shutting their eyes to the light or committing sin against the Holy Spirit. The Christians who remained in their former fellowship were hard hit and shaken by the secession of these others and needed to be reassured. Were we wrong all along? Because they seemed so confident and so, you know, upright, hoity-toity, you know, with the big words, and so intellectual. Were we, us common people, who stuck with the truth, were we wrong? The others were so confident that they were right, they talked in such superior terms of their special initiation into the true knowledge that humbler believers might well wonder whether their foundation was so secure as they had thought. Superior knowledge, that's why it was called Gnosticism. Gnosis means knowledge. Where did the truth lie? Where was the eternal life to be found? In their old fellowship or with the seceders? Are they right or are we right? The seceders probably said, those who left, we got it and you don't. We have the truth and you haven't. How could it be known which side was right? What were the criteria? Is there a criteria for truth? Can something be taught, and can you put it in the scales of something and say, by criteria, this is false and this is true? Well, it is for this purpose this epistle was written. In the older English Bible, I think the Church of England's official Bible, this book was called Back to the Foundation. That was the title they put on it. John is going back, taking them back, because this is how the truth is set by criteria. John takes them back to the basics. And basics is a terrible word. Let's just say foundation. Foundation of Christ and his work and what fellowship with God really is. And these new teachings did not jive with that foundation. And so, therefore, it was false. He showed his readers... I'm sorry, I had to back up. For this purpose, this epistle was written. Who knew better than John? He is, at this time, the last living apostle, and I would say the wisest man in the world at the time. And I mean not in physics or science or anything like that, but according to the truth that's from God. Who knows better than John at this time? Actually, nobody does. He showed his readers that they were right, and the seceders did not satisfy the criteria for truth according to the person of Christ, who was the manifestation to the world of the Father. He knows what the true gospel is, and that's how he starts his epistle, because he was there when it began. He knows Jesus Christ face to face. He was his friend. He had been a companion of the incarnate Word of Life, and as we've said many times, had seen him, heard him, beheld him, and touched him. His readers didn't have this experience. This is two generations after that. John's an old man. His readers had not had this experience, neither have we. But he writes so that they may have fellowship with Christ as he had and still did. He was called, I found this out for the first time today, in his circle of friends, John was called the elder. You know, I don't know if he liked that because he was old. He was like 80-something, but... he was called the elder, and of course that was a tribute to his wisdom and his age. And in this epistle, the elder would teach his quote-unquote little children. He dresses them as that 7 times in this epistle, my little children. That's exactly what the Lord called his disciples. That's exactly what the Lord called him in the upper room, John 13:33. So therefore, through this epistle, can you imagine they're stressed out? The ones who left, the ones who were following this brand of Gnosticism, they didn't even call it that at that time. Did they have the truth or did we? Were we wrong? Does it go beyond the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? Is there more? And so they receive this epistle. And they read it and it's passed from church to church. It's copied. It'd be copied over and over. And through this epistle, their doubts and fears and ignorance would disappear. John would set them straight. And you imagine the relief when you're confused about whether you do have the truth, when you thought you had the truth, and then you find out that you had it all along and you were fine. I liken this exactly to what happens to the disciples in that closed room when Christ shows up. They're the same, kind of in the same situation. Doubts, fears, are they right? Did they follow the right man? Was he truly the Messiah because he's dead and so on? That would all disappear, much like his own when he witnessed, when they witnessed, sorry, the risen Christ in that room. And John was one of them. Now, John was in that room. And John, though he believed because he saw the empty tomb with the death clothes in it, he had not as of yet, as we see from the Gospels, had seen the risen Christ. And in that upper room, he sees him. Not upper room, that closed room. He sees him. He touches him. He watches him eat. And in that day, it was the evening. It was Sunday evening. Christ told them, if you compare, it's in Luke 24 and in John 20, both depictions of this instance, this night, he told them, I'm sending you into the world as the Father has sent me. And then he breathed upon them God the Holy Spirit. And whether he did that, I would assume he did that before he started to teach him about who he was. This is in Luke 24, about who he was in the Old Testament. Going to the Psalms, going to the prophets, going to Moses, perhaps for hours. I bet for hours. It would have taken hours for him to show them who he was. This was me in the Old Testament, in these prophecies of the Old Testament, these depictions, these types are of me. And they are of me in my life on earth, my incarnation, my death, my resurrection, and my ascension. He revealed it all. So the readers of this epistle would rejoice together with the certainty which he possessed already. Is John on the fence about false doctrine? Is John like, geez, I wonder if Gnosticism is right? Of course not. John's not even moved by these false doctrines. But these younger believers were. And so the elder teaches the little children, and they rejoice together in the certainty which he possessed already. And so Christ said to them that night, I'm sending you into the world as the Father sent me. Christ called them my little children, and he assured them. He took their doubt, he took their fears, he took their ignorance, and he turned it to rejoicing. And here we find John the Apostle doing the same thing for all these churches in Asia Minor. And we're called to do the same. Sent into the world with that purpose. To what? Bear witness of the truth. And as you mature and get to a place where John is, it may take you till you're 80, I don't know, however long it takes, that you can actually witness the truth to others and assuage their fears, their doubts, and their ignorance. We do it here in this church. You support an organization that sole purpose is to do that. And we do it. And of course, we do it individually in our lives to our children, young people, friends, associates, and so on. You are, and I am, a representative of Jesus Christ in this life. And we're charged with, I don't know, some people say, you know, that guy's, he's an apostle. They're sent on a special purpose. Yeah, it's unique to us. We're not apostles, but we're sent with the same mission. And it's basically the same. To represent Christ, to represent his gospel, to represent his truth, to be a walking epistle unto him and who he is in his essence. And therefore, we have to come to know him and love him to actually do that. So we have our own personal growth, and then we will be able to. Same as here with John. He would banish their bewilderment and doubt. So that's, we're going to use the epistle to do the same thing for us if we have it. So in 1 John 1:6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It is not fellowship when the lifestyle, walking peripateo means conduct or lifestyle, is in the realm of darkness. And that realm we looked at in Ephesians 5 through 3 through 16, I believe. John reminds his readers that orthodoxy of doctrine is no substitute for righteousness of life. What does that mean? I'm a theologian. But I'm a legalist on one end, a Galatianism, or I'm an antinomianism on the other end of the spectrum. But I can tell you what all the prophets said. I can tell you Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. I can tell it to you in whatever language you want. I can tell you all the everything in the Bible. I can quote Genesis to Revelation from rote. John reminds his readers that orthodoxy. I don't know, my New England accent comes out every once in a while. orthodoxy of doctrine is no substitute for righteousness of life. Truth in the inward being should manifest itself in the life. And that's what God says in Psalm 51, verse 6, that He desires truth in the inner being. So that's, you know, when He says inner being, He's referring to not just a superficial knowledge of the Scripture, but an actual in-depth wisdom. And that comes through application. That's in Psalm 51, 6. Now, is orthodoxy necessary? Absolutely, as long as the doctrine is correct. And so we need that. That's the learning stage. And yet, to have all gnosis knowledge and to not have the practice of righteousness in our lives, we're lying to ourselves and we're not practicing the truth. On the contrary, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we noted here, fellowship with the Father and Christ are of first priority. Then, fellowship with Christians, when and if it occurs, is based upon our fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us, and we know that. Therefore, there's no guilt or condemnation when we do fall. See, if you're pursuing the light or walking in the light, the darkness in your life, though it'll appear from time to time, won't be a conduct of lifestyle. And that will become the sinner walking in darkness will become more erratic as you more mature. But it's a matter of attitude here. And with the right attitude from truth, you will break free of guilt and self-condemnation, because every time you do fall, though you so earnestly don't want to, you claim that. Right? You claim that. And that's why John's going to state that in 1 John 1:9. So if we say we have no sin, and this series referring to those, as I just said, the Gnostics who thought they were beyond good and evil, they didn't really have an all sin nature, and their flesh actually didn't affect their souls. So the flesh, you could give it anything it wanted. If we say we have no old sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, confess, the Greek word homologeo is a verb here. It means to say the same thing as another or to agree with another. And here is the antidote to the false claim of verse 8. Which are those who deny their sin will feel no need of recourse to the cleansing power of Christ. Why would I need the cleansing power of Christ in my life if there's no sin on me anyway? I wouldn't need it at all. Those, however, who are conscious of their sins, confess them, have in Christ the Savior from whom forgiveness and cleansing from every sinful act has already been freely received, and they understand that. And it's not because God Himself is indulgent or easygoing, but because of what it says here. He's faithful and righteous. And then that faithfulness, He sent His Son. In that righteousness, His righteousness had to be satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what the word He's going to use. And John's the only one who uses it in this epistle, is hilasmos in the Greek, and it means propitiation. It means that God has satisfied His own justice. He did. He did it Himself, because there's no way we could do it. The one who feels no recourse, no need of recourse in the cleansing power of sin, because our souls can be made unclean, not in position, but with the wrong thinking, walking in darkness. And there is a cleansing power in returning to the way. That is all based on the finished work of Christ. He is faithful in that His promise of forgiveness for all sin is sure. Faithful. So therefore His promise is sure. Again, that's based on Christ. Those who put their trust in Him will not be let down. Those who come to Him will not be cast off. Why? Because all of us who have believed in Him have been made righteous through faith in Christ, and as He Himself is righteous. Those who deny the sinfulness of sin or claim to be beyond the effects of sin do not walk with God, who is the light, and there is no darkness in Him at all. And again in verse 6, they're lying to themselves and they're not in fellowship. So confession of sin on the part of the saint means therefore to say the same thing God does about that sin. To agree with God as to all the implication of that sin as it relates to me, the Christian, who commits it without blaming or making excuses or self-justifying, and to a holy God against whom it is committed. He's holy. There's no darkness in Him. And so all sin, in essence, is against God. So if we are to agree with God about sin, we are to hate it, not to condone it or make excuses for it. And again, this is such an important point, that you can hate sin without hating yourself because of the blood of Christ. That's the application of verse 7. See, as the Lord said in John chapter 3, those who love the darkness hate the light. Those who love the light want rid of whatever darkness exists in their soul in a form of thinking immediately. And therefore, they're not, because of the blood of Christ, they're not afraid to present it to God. This is what I've done. This is what I've thought. This is what I said. And it is against you. I agree with you that this is totally opposed to you. It is outside the realm of your righteousness. And I did it. I said it. I thought it. Should I beat myself up over that? No. No. Because of the blood of Christ. And sure, that takes a little level of maturity. It certainly does. But I guarantee you, with time, if you keep growing in grace and knowledge, that guilt and that self-condemnation will be super rare in your life. Those who do not agree with God to the sinfulness of sin, which all He lists, and you don't need a list of sins, you just actually need as... here I go, and thoughts come into my head and I can't think of the words. I hate that. It's usually something funny comes out, though, too, right? Many people, back when the Constitution was ratified, there was the states wanted the Bill of Rights added. They wanted those 10 amendments. And there were a lot of people who said, and those who wrote in the Federalist Papers, that this was a huge mistake to put the Bill of Rights in with the Constitution. Because in the Constitution, the body of it, it says what the government can do. And whatever is outside of that realm, no, it can't do it. You understand the principle. There's a word for it, which I can't think of. It's two words, actually. It's a phrase. And so with that body, that document, it says to the government, this is what you can do. And then if someone in the government or Congress or president says, but can I do this? You can just say, is it here? Because if it's not here, you can't do it. And so what the Bill of Rights is, which the states wanted, was, what the government can't do. And the argument was, why put it in there anyway? Because the main body of the Constitution says they can't do it. So violating our freedom of speech. There's nothing in the body of the Constitution that says they can do anything about our speech. So why even put it in? My point, God does put a bunch of negative commands in the Scripture, and He does list. Let's set aside the negative commands. He does list sins in certain lists. Mental attitude sins, overt sins of the tongue. And they're beneficial to us, obviously. But we are to pursue what God has told us to do, right? Not what He has told us not to do. And I mean, what we pursue, because we're to be of the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, and the same what? What's the last one? Purpose. And God has a purpose. And that's what I'm to pursue. Now, when I see the effect, when I see sin, I thank God it's listed. I thank God what I'm told, because there are sins of omission too. I'm not saying at all those things shouldn't be there. What I'm talking about is what we pursue. Because here's my point I'm finally getting to. If we ask a God that cannot compromise or change to compromise and change for us, How can you say that you love him? How can you say, God, I love you, and he cannot change, but you're asking him to? He cannot compromise, but you're asking him to. How can you say that you love him? You can't. It's like saying to some person, you know, I love you so much. I love you so much. I want to marry you and all that. I want you to be with me forever. But please change. What, you love me? Yeah, I love you. I love you so much. Just change who you are. I'm like, I don't understand that. Some people are in love with an image of God. The Greeks have a word for that. It's called eros. Eros is a love that desires something from the thing that you love. It is a selfish love. It is a self-serving love. Eros love is like a sexual love. I mean, and even that can, sexual love can be agape love. But in eros love, it's just, what can I get out of this sexual experience with no care for the other? Or what can I get out of this friendship? What can I get out of my relationship with God? I love God so much. Why? Because he gives me everything that I want. That's eros love. And God doesn't do that. And it dawned on me today that the prosperity gospel that's taught, and I was talking to somebody about this down in San Francisco, who heard from me for the first time. We were talking about certain mega churches that this person knows of down in the area that he lives. And I'm like, he said, what do you think of those places? And I'm like, well, I know that they teach a prosperity gospel. In other words, if you follow God, everything in your life's going to go right. And I said, well, that's false because the Bible doesn't say that. Things certainly go wrong in your life when you follow God. And he was like, thank you. He's like, you never heard it before. It's because the truth isn't taught out there. These false things appeal to mankind. They appeal to man's soul because man basically in and of himself is selfish. And so to preach an eros love of God, people dig that because what? It appeals to the flesh. That's kind of what Gnosticism does. That's what legalism does if your flesh trends that way. So we cannot ask God to compromise, and at the same time, when we know he can't, say that we love him. The acknowledgement of an honest man confronted with the holiness of God takes the form of, I have sinned. Because I am not sinless. And anybody who is of sober mind, who is honest before a holy God, confronted with the holiness of God, must say, I am a sinner. I have sinned. The believer is ever to recognize it in his life when it occurs, understand the guilt of it, not guilt in the term of condemnation, but in that it was his decision. It was no one else's fault. Therefore, sin committed is our fault, and we are to be determined to put it out of our thinking, our lives, immediately through the application of truth by means of God the Holy Spirit. As soon as you recognize, acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, whatever word you want to use, if you have a desire for the light, you want to get back to that light, back to that right form of thinking. Who's going to take you there? Who's going to so influence your soul? Not just on. And I was working on this today, too. It's just such a beautiful definition of the filling of the Spirit, which is agreement with God. Think about how simple that is. Agreement with God. I agree with your righteousness. I agree that whatever is unrighteous is unrighteous. Isn't that just like confessing? It'd be like, it's a similar thing. When you confess, I'm agreeing with you, God, this is against you. And by agreeing with you, I want to walk with you. You know, I want my mind to be a co-participant with you. That's my decision to make. As one who is in agreement with God, who is going to so fill my soul to teach, to lead, and to empower me in that way? It's God the Holy Spirit. And so him and I are partners in this. Simple and effective. The verb is present subjunctive. speaking of a continuous action, this teaches the constant attitude of the saint towards sin should be one of a contrite heart, ever eager to have any sin in his life discovered, eager to confess it and put it out of his life by means of the power of God the Holy Spirit. So I know I'm just catching up to where I left off on Sunday with a little extra. In Psalm 51, 16 through 17, David wrote, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering." This is the same psalm where he wrote, "God desires truth in the inner man." "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." See, was the sacrifice, the animal sacrifices for God? Is that what he wanted? He says it over and over again. I don't care about these. The book of Hebrews is perfect for it. It was for them. And the animal sacrifices for David to remind you, David, that when you sin, or any other Jew, that when you sin, this innocent animal is taking the punishment on your behalf. This is my Messiah who's coming. His blood is going to cover for all time. These are temporary things that are revealing to you. They're for you. They're not for me, God says. But what God desires in David here is not pride or a, you know, casual attitude towards the things that are against God. Now, there's another thing under the umbrella of agreement. If I'm casual towards sin, it's like, yeah, it doesn't matter. Is that an agreement with God? It's not. We already documented it. He hates it. If I, you know, I think, well, some sins are okay, some are not okay, but some sins, whatever. Are you in agreement with God? Actually, you're not. So, as we discern the words here, the broken and contrite heart doesn't mean guilt and self-condemnation. It means the breaking of pride, and that's what John's going to talk about in 1 John. Those who are like, well, we can't be holy perfectly, so why bother? Sin with reckless abandon, that's pride. And the other end are those who say, well, there's nothing I can do about my sin, or it's that why bother attitude. It's a pride. And and those who proclaim that they have reached sinless perfection. And that, again, that is not a contrite heart. Contrite is a word for humility. And again, the honest man confronted with the holiness of God must take the form of, I am a sinner. Not that I've reached sinless perfection. That's ridiculous. David here speaks of the opposite of rejoicing over sin. He speaks of the opposite of offering an animal sacrifice as just going through the motions with no concern over what that thing is supposed to teach me. He speaks of the opposite of having a whatever will be attitude over sin. He speaks of the broken pride of man who doesn't care for God's ways or God's righteousness. So a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart speaks of a broken pride and a broken laissez-faire attitude over sin, as well as a humility before God who has forgiven all sin. And therefore, in this, you don't have to fear it, right? That, you know, I'm not intending to sin, but will I? Yes, I mean, eventually I'm going to fall into something. And there's certain categories that we all have that are much more frequent than other categories. Am I going to fall into them? Yeah, likely, but I'm not saying that that's okay. And therefore, I don't have to fear it. God is not asking us to march in sinless perfection. That's why John is attacking it. There were Gnostics that say, we are sinlessly perfect. You guys should be too. And there were others who were saying, well, we're never going to be holy, so sin with reckless abandon. In other words, the flesh doesn't affect us anyway. So, and these guys split off and hear these leftovers in their churches going, are we doing the right thing here or not? And John is going to show them both angles. And therefore, not to fear it. There's nothing to fear in this world. Nothing. We don't have to fear our future behavior. What we have to fear is becoming like that, arrogant. Arrogant against it, and either that or not caring. Everything that God does for us is permanent or eternal. He gives us His righteousness. He makes us His sons and daughters. He enters us into union with Christ. These things and many more are eternal and unchangeable. They cannot increase or decrease. The love of God for you cannot increase or decrease. And one of these unchangeable, eternal things is forgiveness. And I'm sharing this with you because there's some, because of 1 John 1:9, who have taught that there are two forgivenesses. And some of them are people that you know. I reject that completely because forgiveness comes from God's side. And there's one and one only. First, we document the fact that forgiveness is for all. All things. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Again, in Him, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1:13 through 14, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to His kingdom, to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I dedicate that to anybody who says in the church age there is no kingdom. He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Colossians 2:13 and 4 through 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Our epistle, 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. So there should be no guilt or condemnation at all. And there are not two forgivenesses. Now, in what we learn, say theology or doctrine, is that the things that we do can be right or wrong. On God's end, that He is unchangeable, yet we are. And that's where you get your position and experience, or positional and practical, positional or experiential. The things that we do in our service and worship of God do change. Through our decisions, we go in and out of fellowship. We walk in the light, we can also walk in the darkness. We walk in righteousness, but we can also walk in unrighteousness, etc. And so terms like positional and experiential are used. What God has done for us, and I want you, you can think about this and think it through, as I have, is always positional. While it's our choices determine if those things that are positional become an experience in our lives. Cleanliness, which is also mentioned in 1 John 1:9, is clearly stated in 2 Corinthians as being something that can we can not have in our souls. In experience. And so in cleanliness, there is an experience, experiential and positional. But forgiveness, what do I have to do for forgiveness? Nothing. Nothing. And so there's nothing in the forgiveness part of God and His relationship with me that has anything to do with me. He has forgiven me through the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing I do for a different forgiveness. Can I apply that forgiveness? Well, am I therefore more forgiven or not forgiven? Can I walk in unrighteousness? Yes. Can I walk in unforgiveness? And technically, no. Now, in my heart, I can believe I'm not forgiven, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm completely forgiven for all time. The idea is that there is forgiveness through the work of Christ, and then there is the forgiveness when we acknowledge or confess our sins to God. And various theologians put different terms on it. I know one puts a judicial and a familial, meaning of the family. So there's like a family forgiveness, and then there's a positional forgiveness. I reject it. When we look at the acts of forgiveness, or the act of forgiveness, which is the 3 hours on Calvary, it remains completely on God's side and is His doing. And so it is permanent and eternal. We are not forgiven a second time. And you're not forgiven because you confess. When you confess or acknowledge, you're agreeing with God to the sinfulness of that thing that you have thought, said or done. You're not blaming another. You're not self-justifying it. You are saying, agreeing with God, that this is against you. And that I, wanting to still walk with you, I want to be a co-participant in your mind and your truth, am going to return to the truth by means of your Spirit. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John 1:9, we are agreeing with God as to the sinfulness of sin committed, that it is against Him and opposed to Him, and that we thought it said it did it. Why? For what purpose? In order to return in fellowship with Him. I don't continue in it. Now, of course, I'm not even going to touch the whole thing. Should it be in prayer? Should it be... There is no rituals in the church age outside of the Lord's Supper that we celebrated Sunday. The only place confession is linked with sins is in this very verse. It's nowhere else in the Bible. And I see no rituals here. It doesn't say that it has to be in prayer. But it doesn't say it can't be in prayer. That's not the issue. The issue is not the words you use. The issue is recognizing what sin is in your life, halting it, and getting back to the truth. That's what God wants, for us to walk with Him and to agree with Him, to not justify it, to not say, well, it's okay, to not have a who cares, que sera sera attitude towards it. These things are opposed to Him, and He doesn't want us opposed to Him. As John said, and he used that reciprocal pronoun in 1 John 1:7, that we fellowship with Him and He fellowships with us. He condescends Himself to down to our level to be with us. As the Lord said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, these people the Lord desires to be His worshipers. And what is that? In spirit and in truth. So in agreement with God, we choose not to continue in the sin, but to adjust our system of thinking back into conformity with the truth. One of the fruit of the light, by the way, which is truth, and we again walk in that light. Our adjustment is done by means of God the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake, if I am in wrong thinking to get back to right, I cannot do that in my flesh. The flesh can have nothing to do with it. It is God the Holy Spirit and not our own power. We trust Him to lead us back to the way of Christ. So therefore, God has already forgiven us by means of the work of Christ. He has already cleansed us through regeneration at salvation. And so when we are in agreement with God, co-participating in His mind, the Holy Spirit fills us for the purpose of teaching, leading, and empowering. I like that. I know that I'm in agreement with you. It clarifies it for me even more. And I hope for you too. I mean, my whole desire as a pastor teacher is to teach you the truth, but to get you and myself to walk in the truth, to apply it, to walk with Him. This is a lifestyle. This is a way. There's a truth, there's a way, and there's a life. And we can't just stop at gnosis. You know, you can't stop at being, I've got all this orthodox doctrine all jammed up in my head. All right, what are you doing with it? I can have all knowledge, but if I have not love, what did Paul say? I am nothing. We are in agreement with God, co-participating in His mind. Therefore, as one who is righteous, there's no barrier between me and the Holy Spirit and walking together. He'll lead me back, lead me on the way. And I believe, revealed to me when I am in sin. And that, if He has to do it, divine discipline, we'll say, hey, man, stop. And I don't think He talks so casually. He says, thou must stop, thy sinneth her. That's Mark's favorite language. He loves that King James stuff. The mature believer determines to live his entire life co-participating with God in his mind and spirit today, tomorrow, and all the rest of the days. I laugh because, well, there's a couple of examples I was thinking of. The mature believer determines to live his entire life. This is the one who desires to walk in the light. I call it mature. I don't think it, you know, whatever. Whenever you have that desire, I would say you're maturing. Let's put it that way. The mature believer determines to live his entire life co-participating with God in his mind and spirit. Today, and tomorrow, and for every day of his life. And not because it's a burden, right? Not because he has to, because he desires to. Ever confuse you why it says in the Bible that we should agape love God? After you've learned, if you've learned the definition of agape love as, which, you know, when I memorized it to be impersonal, unconditional love. I'm to love God impersonally, unconditionally, as if he needs my love. But you know what agape also means? It means self-sacrificial. It means actually seeing the value in another. It actually also means to love him because of simply who he is. And not because I want something from him. And he's given me enough. I don't know why I would want more. Oh, I know why I would want more, sorry. Because we're sinners. We're kind of sheepish. But at times, yeah, sure, we'll want more. But in a sober thinking, in a humble manner, agape love of God means loving him because of who and what he is. And that's what, when Christ says, for my sake, see, in the English language, when you say, could you do that for my sake? It's like, I need you to do it for me. Christ doesn't need us to do anything for him, neither does the Father. When it says for his sake, it means for his person. I mean, what it means is because of who he is. That's the only reason I need to bow myself to him in absolute obedience. And it is the normal system of thinking. And that's what agape love is of God. And so when you have that and you're pursuing that, again, the mature believer determines to live his life co-participating with God in his mind and spirit today, tomorrow, every day. So I tell you what, this is like, I was thinking of an example. There's a husband and wife, right, fighting at each other. It's a big fight. Judging, arguing, insults, loser, right? All these things opposed to God. And then they stop. One of them says, you know, all these things we're doing to each other are sins. They are. They're against God. Let's confess them. And then they stop their arguing and they confess. And then as soon as they stop, here comes a plate flying by his head. Right? They go right back to it. Right back to it. In other words, this is what it's kind of like. Let's sacrifice, let's say, Old Testament couple fighting. It's Abraham and Sarah. They're really at it. Let's stop, sacrifice an animal for the sins that we've committed, and then go right back to the fight. And we're going to do this until I win. See, what I mean by that is there's an attitude of a desire, a motivation, to actually walk in this way today, tomorrow, and every day. And by the way, that's in agreement with God's mind for your life. There's another example I was thinking of. And this one is more personal to me. it's Friday night, and I'm gonna go to work, come out, I'm gonna go to Bible class, you know. And I'm going to do that. And that's all in agreement with God. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to go to Bible class. And every moment of my mind, I'm saying it like a certain time, I am going to whip it up and sin like mad. And I have every intention of doing it. I know there's sins and I'm going to do it. Now see, what you're doing there is you're saying, all right, God, I'm going to be good until 9 o'clock. All right? And then I want you to go that way and I'm going to go this way. And... And I did it. I'm still alive, and I'm still cooking in the Christian way of life. But it's another example that dawned on me in this is that's a believer not determined. I mean, he's convalescing to a lifestyle of sin. And again, this should be without guilt or condemnation or fear of it. But it's just an attitude. Do you want to walk in ways that oppose God? And if you say, well, yeah, in certain areas I do, well, that's antinomianism. Now, do we all have it as whatever maturity level? The more immature we have, the more of that we do have in our hearts. And God, thank God, is patient. and more patient and gracious and loving. And he's going to show you, and it may take years to show you the way away from that. Because walking with him, nothing beats it. Nothing. Nothing is more prosperous to your soul, and nothing is more exemplary of what true virtue is. Because you are exhibiting God in this world, of which there is no one greater, obviously. Now, this person, the mature believer, who determines to live his entire life co-participating with God in his mind and spirit today, tomorrow, and all the rest of his days, he knows he will sin, but he does not purpose to do so. God's purpose is righteousness, not sin. Purposing to sin in not being in agreement with God's purpose. Sorry, is not. Purposing to sin is not being in agreement with God's purpose. Now, am I trying to condemn people? Good Lord, no, because I'm the first to be condemned. Seriously, sitting by my computer hours ago, I was like, ooh, ouch, smack. That's God smacking me around. I'm the first to be condemned. Not condemned, sorry, I mean convicted. Convicted, sure. But still, to bend the truth so that people can feel better is not my job, and it is not the truth. Say, God, compromise with me when you cannot compromise, is not to love him and not to know him. And you got to know him if you're going to love him. God's purpose is righteousness and not anything else. So because of this truth that is fully illustrated in the Bible, some have gone the other way. Some have professed that God does not forgive willful sin. I've heard that from several people. And several readings that I've had over the years. Some have professed that God, well, you know, if he intended to do it, he done forgive it. And that is ridiculous. Once again, a false teacher takes the precious truth, which is what? God has given us the power over sin. He has. Now that we're sinless, but he's given the power in us to overcome temptation. And what they do is swing that pendulum over to their bias. And what is their bias? Legalism. God doesn't forgive willful sin. All sin is forgiven. We've just documented it. Of course, another false teacher who has a different bias states that we can become sinless. Another states that we should not care about God's restrictions at all since we cannot become sinless. Which one do you want? Swing the pendulum to your end. Neither are correct, and both are in disagreement with God's mind and purpose. And that's what God wants us to know the truth. And he says, look, I'm gracious, I'm loving, I'm merciful. Why? Because what I did on Calvary. So now that I am, I want you to know the truth without compromise and follow me. Do I know you will stumble? Of course. Do not be guilty. Do not be condemned. And pick yourself up and be at it again. And he says to us, I guarantee you it'll be the most exciting thing of your life to follow me. It's like Indiana Jones trying to find the Holy Grail. You know, it'll be the most exciting thing. And that's the way it should be taught. And not compromising to make people feel better. So go to 2 Corinthians 6, please. That's where we got to just look at the cleansing part. We did this before when we did the whole 1 John 1:9 thing, which was so fun. I'm glad this comes up again, because again, it's about fellowship. That's what I wanted to focus on. And so here we are. In confession and recovery, we are cleansing our souls from the thoughts of darkness to the thoughts of light by means of the Spirit. And as such, we walk in fellowship with Him. We're making a choice. It's really God that does the cleansing. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say we're cleansing. I should change that noun. That subject. In confession and recovery, we are allowing God, as the way it should be put, cleansing our souls from the thoughts of darkness to the thoughts of light. Because the Spirit is doing that. I'm in agreement with Him. And so he states this to the Corinthians, who had, as you know, an antinomian twist. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? And we We noted this verse when we were looking at all the verses about antinomianism in the New Testament. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? These are our words for fellowship. And what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? It's a word for Baal. Really means Satan or Satan's idolatry. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now he means this to the Corinthians, which he's already said in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, that they are the temple of God. And he's saying, I am, as well as you are, the temple of the living God. God indwells us. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this quote is to Israel for the millennium. But God, in his graciousness, had given us a first taste of what it would be to have God in us. It says the Holy Spirit will be in them in the millennial reign for the believers then. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now here he's talking about what we do, right? In verse 7, come out. That's your choice. From the midst and be separate. Don't touch which is unclean. That's your choice, my choice. And I will welcome you. And of course, he's quoting Old Testament passages, but now move to the unclean in our world. It's not a dead body. You know, that would have been considered unclean, or the wrong kind of food, some violation of the Mosaic law. It is sin in the realm of darkness. And of course, we recover if we do. But if we're in the midst of this, we can't say, well, God, I'm walking with you like a son walks with his father. And God is saying, you're not. John is saying, you're lying to yourself. The truth isn't in you. You are my son, but you're not walking with me. You're walking in a way that is opposed to me. And I cannot compromise with that. I want you to walk with me. And so when he says that, he says, I will be a father to you. Now, he's always our father. But here he is referring to, Paul is using this verse, this Old Testament passage, to reveal that the Son can walk with the Father as a son should, in agreement with the Father, not fighting the Father, not opposed to the Father. Not when, you know, what is it like when you, well, all right, it's like having a teenage kid. Yeah, I'm your father, but I can't stand you. And that's the truth for me. When Alyssa went through those years, and she'll admit it, I'm not gossiping about her, but boy, we had a rough time. Whew, wouldn't want to go through that again. But we were not in agreement at all. We had no fellowship between her and I for those few years. Now we have wonderfully. You know, thank God. And so here he's talking about relationship. And then that, there's agreement. You know, Schaefer told that story about Teddy's Bat. You ever heard that one? The colonel used to tell it too. That, you know, the little child has done something wrong. He won't clean up his room. And his father comes home and he says, you have to clean up your room. And the kid won't, and he won't, and he won't. He gets spanked, and he still won't. He gets spanked, and he still won't. And then finally Teddy admits it, and he says, Teddy's bad. I've been bad. What is he doing? He's agreeing with the father that what I am doing is against you. And then they can fellowship together. And that's what God is, that's what Paul is using here as an example. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And the great gift of the church age, which they didn't have in the Old Testament, was now we have God the Holy Spirit, that when we agree with God as to whatever our sin is and the sinfulness of it, is the Holy Spirit can now fill the soul to gently take you back to the truth. And so the New Testament believer has no problem with recovery. I will be a father to you, you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, conclusion, having these promises, beloved, this word means to be loved as much as God loves the Son of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, that at all shouldn't sound daunting or burdensome. cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. So it sins to the body, flesh, and sins to the soul. So you got mental attitude sins and the overt sin sins to the body. Which the Corinthians loved both, you know. Some people love both, some people trend one way or the other. Whatever. And then he says perfecting, that's maturing. At present tense means you're in the constant process of what? Holiness. That's God's righteousness. Being set apart unto Him in His righteousness. Present tense, we're always doing it. You never arrive. You know, once you get a desire for this, you think, God, I really actually am motivated for this. God has changed, and God's the only one who can change a heart to do that. How could someone who is total alien to God, sinner, totally 100% depraved, have God so change him and change his heart that that person wants nothing more in this life than to follow God's ways? Think of the miracle of that. Someone born in sin. All have gone astray, says in Romans 3. There is none who does good, not one. None of you walk in righteousness. And yet I, through my own work, am able to transform you, and so that, and that's at salvation, regenerate you, and so transform your mind that you will want nothing more in this life, by far, than to follow me in righteousness. That's my power. And so that's what we pursue. And none of us ever arrive at it. And then you add to this the grace and mercy and love of God, and there is no fear of failure, though I don't intend to. I'm planning a perfect game, although I know I'm not going to play one. And I have no fear in that. And that's just beautiful. That's a beautiful plan. You know, it's a plan that doesn't compromise with God's holiness, yet it is involved. Who's in the plan? Millions of sinners. And they're in His plan, and He's giving, guiding, teaching, and His holiness is not compromised at all. That is just the smart God, right? And the fear of God, the last part of verse 1, is in complete respect and awe of His power and His wisdom. And you know, there is a fear, because the word phobos is used in the Greek as a fear, and that's a fear of walking in darkness and living in darkness and not glorifying Him. It's not being afraid. It's just a hearty fear of, I don't want to go down that road where I waste what He has given me. It's a reverent fear. It's not being afraid. It's just reverency of Him and respect. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your loving, guiding, and gentle hand. And may that hand guide us into the truth that we have heard tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can cheek to